The title of my message tonight is Our Jealous Savior and the Law of Jealousies. Our text will be Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 2. In the first chapter of Zechariah, in verse 14, the prophet of God tells us, "The angel of the Lord that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And because of his great jealousy for his people, the Lord God destroys the enemies of his people. He says, Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem." Now let's look at our text, Zechariah 8 and verse 2. Here the Lord Jesus again asserts that his jealousy for his chosen makes their salvation absolutely certain. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury." Now let's look for a moment first at our Savior's jealousy. His great jealousy for his church, the bride he espoused unto himself from eternity in everlasting love and tender mercy. You'll recall in the Song of Solomon the prayer of God's church. "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame." The word that's translated jealous in our text is the same word that's translated zealous throughout the Old Testament. Jealousy is zealousness. Where there is no jealousy, no burning zeal, there is no love. The Lord's love for us is that which inspires his zealousy for Zion and for Jerusalem, his jealousy for his people. If I do not zealously do my utmost for a person, I do not love that person. If I do not zealously do my utmost for a person, I do not love that person. Love necessitates this jealous zeal for the one that is loved. So it is with our Savior, who is a consuming fire. He says, "Who would set the briars and thorns as enemies of his people against me in battle? I would go through them and I would burn them together." He declares that he's jealous for his church with great fury against those who would pull her away from him. And yet he declares to the object of his love that those for whom he is jealous, that fury is not in me. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 6, "Jealousy is the rage of a man." Hold your hands here in Zechariah and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. Jealousy is the rage of a man. The rage of a man against any and all who would steal the heart of the wife he loves. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul speaks as God's messenger. He says, "I am jealous over you," verse 2, "with godly jealousy." I'm not jealous for you like a man is jealous because of an insecure relationship. I'm jealous for you jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then he tells us the reason for his jealousy. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, even through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted, turned from, pulled away from the simplicity, the singleness that is in Christ. Godly jealousy. Paul was concerned, zealous, and jealous over the church of God, even as Christ himself, lest any should pull the heart of his people away from Christ alone as the object of love, affection, trust, and hope. You remember, in the beginning, our Savior loved us merely because he loved us. And so he will bestow upon his chosen all good things merely because he will. Merely because he loves us. And he declares the zeal, that is, the tender love, the free grace, the burning jealousy of the Lord of hosts will do this for his word's sake. That is, for Christ's sake. And according to his own heart, the Lord God has done and will do great things for the salvation of his people. Let me tell you three things that are characteristic of jealousy. They're not surprising to you, I'm sure. They might be a little surprising to learn that God declares, God our Savior declares, that he is jealous for us. Jealous for his people. Jealous for our hearts. Jealous for our affections. First, jealousy causes a man to be watchful, quick-sighted. Even the slightest glance of one who desires his wife's affection enrages the heart of a loving man. And so it is with our Savior, who is jealous for our hearts. The slightest indignity done to his spouse, his Hephzibah, the slightest attempt of another to draw away her heart from him is met with the utmost fury. Turn to Ezekiel 25. Let me show you. If Edom jeers at his prophet, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? If Ammon only claps his hands at God's Israel, if he stomps his feet, or if he merely rejoices in his heart because Christ's bride is hurt, he will suffer for his insolence. Ezekiel 25, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands, and stamped with thy feet, and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen. And I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will also destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Here's the second thing. Jealousy makes a man watchful, quick-sighted. And secondly, jealousy is merciless. Merciless. It's violent, cruel as the grave, Solomon tells us. It is a burning as a fire in a man's heart. In fact, the word translated jealous in Zechariah 8:2 is in Psalm 78 translated fiery thunderbolts. It is in Deuteronomy 32 translated a burning fever. Jealousy then puts a man in a fit of outrage. It makes him burn for revenge. Now, while those things are all evil in men, and I'll show you that in just a little bit, they are gloriously just and righteous in our blessed husband, the Lord Jesus. He will spit in the face of any Miriam who even mutters against his Moses. What then will he do to those who would steal the heart of his bride? What an indictment against the religion of this age. What an indictment of judgment. Here's a third thing. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Jealousy is utterly implacable. It cannot be reconciled. Proverbs 6, verse 34. Jealousy is the rage of a man. And yet God describes himself like this, in a rage. In a rage. Not against you, his people, but for you. In a rage for his people. And against all who would harm them. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest him many gifts. You recall that Balak was willing to give anything to have his way with Israel. Haman, we are told, was willing to pay 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury to have the Jews destroyed. And King Ahasuerus was willing to comply with Haman's desire. Esther said, "We are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." That's what Haman and Ahasuerus had plotted for. But you will also recall that Haman was hanged on his own gallows, and the children of Israel not only preserved but exalted as the result of his scheming and his plans. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, read this in Zechariah 2, verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. After the glory of his jealousy, the glory of his jealous love, the glory of his name and his honor for which he is jealous, hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Our mighty Phinehas will gird his sword upon his thigh and execute his great fury, the great fury of his wrath, upon any who dare oppose his beloved. He will smite his enemies in the hinder parts and put them to a perpetual shame and a reproach forever. And so he deals with all who in any way oppose his people. That's the blessed security and protection with which he encamps round about his people. Now, turn to Numbers chapter 5, if you will. Numbers chapter 5. And I want us to stay here for a little bit. So jealous is God our Savior for us that he established a law in Israel specifically called the Law of Jealousies. He did so to show us how he who hateth putting away keeps his beloved from leaving him, even when she is enticed both from within and from without to do so. Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and did be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the man. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he's jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. And of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head, take away her veil, and put the offering of a memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man hath lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. Verse 20. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. Verse 28. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then shall she be free, and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and his woman shall bear her iniquity. If the wife was seen speaking with another, or spending what appeared to be too much time with another in the mind and eyes of her husband, she could be brought before the priest and given a test. The test was designed for only one thing: to prove guilt or innocence. That's it. We should not fail to observe that the test was available only to the husband. That's strange, isn't it? Nowhere is a test given for the woman to test the husband's fidelity. No test existed if the wife suspected her husband of being an adulterer. The burden of proof or innocence was totally upon the woman. Now, we're not told anywhere in the Scriptures that adultery was more prevalent among wives than it was among husbands in Israel. But that may very well have been the case. You see, Hebrew women, as is indicated throughout the Old Testament, looked upon barrenness as a terrible curse and reproach, a shameful thing, a thing that indicated God's disapproval, as we have it in verse 28. There we are told that if a wife was proved innocent, she would conceive. And it was suggested by a good many of the ancient Jewish writers that adultery was more prevalent among the wives simply because they thought that the multiplicity of lovers would increase the probability of them conceiving a child and bearing a child. If they were able to conceive and bear children, then people would look upon them as being blessed of God. And that's real important to all of us. We all like for other people to look upon us and give a nod of approval and say, there, Don York is blessed of God. Oh, God must really smile on him. We crave it. And the notion that by taking a multiplicity of lovers, commonly among the Israelite women, might tend to stir a little jealousy in a man, especially if all his other wives were barren. If a woman's husband became suspicious of her fidelity, if he was jealous for her, God ordains this that appears to be a very strange law specifically for the jealous husband's use. It wasn't necessary that she be caught in the act of adultery, or even that she be guilty of it. The only thing necessary was that she has given her husband some reason to suspect infidelity, some indication that she may not be indeed faithful to him. And so the husband, if he has in his mind a suspicion of infidelity, takes her to the priest, and the law is executed upon her. Now, this test did not involve a trial at court. In that case, we're told in Leviticus 20, if a woman were caught in the act of adultery, it's beyond dispute. If somehow, some way, she is actually obviously guilty, he brings her before the court in Israel, and the man with whom she is engaged, and both are to be put to death. Not here. Here, if the woman is found guilty, death is not involved. Here, if the woman is found guilty, her belly swells and her thigh rots, but she is not put to death. There is no punishment executed upon her except a punishment arranged by miraculous providence, causing her in the drinking of the water and the sensation of guilt as she does so to have her belly swell and her thigh to rot. If a man was suspicious of his wife, we're told in verse 15 that he must bring an offering to the priest. The offering was to be supplied by the suspicious husband, but it was her offering. This offering was unique. It was to be the tenth part of an ephah of barley. That's the same as an omer. About 3.5 quarts of dry measure, what we would look at as a half a bushel. The offering was to be carried in an earthen vessel. And all the while this woman stands before the priest, as she holds out this tenth of a bushel. Now, that doesn't seem like much until you're standing holding it just like this in a clay pot. Not a plastic bucket or a bushel basket, in an earthen vessel. All the while the priest is charging her with an oath. All the while the priest is going about the various aspects of the ceremony, she stands with this offering of meal, a tenth of a bushel in a clay pot held out in her hands. Seems to be deliberately intended to be a very heavy, heavy thing. And she holds it out, probably, I'm just guessing, probably the intent was, the design was, that it might force her to acknowledge guilt. And so she holds it out. Everything about the offering is significant. It was not an offering that was designated to expiate, atone for, remove, or transfer sin. The amount of barley meal was exactly the same as the daily portion of manna given to the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness. And it is the same measure as the meal offering or the meat offering that was required before God. But unlike the meal offering, this offering had no fine flour mixed with it, no oil, no frankincense. God specifically says, don't put any fine flour in this meal, this barley meal. Don't put any oil in this meal. Don't put any sweet-smelling frankincense in this meal. All of those things pointed to the righteousness of Christ, the work of God's Spirit, and the sweet savor of His free grace through the blood of Christ. Fine flour was the food of the priest. Barley was the food for horses and oxen, beast. The earthen vessel was a vessel of dishonor, a common vessel, used only for a time and then discarded as the useless, insignificant thing it was. Every element of the offering is designed to cause the woman to do just one thing, to remember her sin, to remember her iniquity, to remember her guilt. This was a jealousy offering, and it showed the effects of suspicion. The woman was suspected of a common, beastly, dishonorable act, adultery. A common, beastly, dishonorable act. And the offering was provided by her husband. But it was her offering. Now, the priest then would take the water from the brazen laver at the door of the tabernacle. And he would get some dirt off the floor of the tabernacle and mix it with the water and pronounce the curse upon the woman, as we read in verses 19 through 22. The ramifications of the curse were contingent upon her being proved either guilty or innocent. She drank the same mixture, but it proved either guilt or innocence. The curse was then declared to the woman. And she was required by law to agree to it. It wasn't a matter of saying, is this all right with you? She was required by God's law to say, amen, amen. Thereby acknowledging that she understood what was going on. She understood what would happen if she were found guilty. And she agreed to the rightness of it. She was saying that when she drank the bitter water, if it became bitter in her stomach and caused her stomach to swell and she became ill and began to corrupt, then she was guilty as charged and must be shunned the rest of her days. And then the priests would get a piece of parchment, and I don't have any idea what they used in those days to write on the parchment, but by some form of the ink, he would take the parchment and the water mixed with the dirt, and he would write out the indictment. He'd write it out. And then he'd take this water and blot out the indictment. And he would take the scrapings of the ink off the parchment and mix it with the water and the dirt in the earthen vessel. The brew that was in the earthen vessel was water, dirt from the floor of the tabernacle, and the blottings or the scrapings of the parchment of her indictment. And this strange concoction was designed just to reveal guilt or innocence in the matter of adultery, in the matter of her heart going a-whoring after another. It searched her from within. It searched her from within and made manifest guilt or innocence. Now, because the mixture had nothing toxic or poisonous in it, it could only discern what was inside the woman by a miraculous work of God. And it ought always to be viewed as such. Paul told us, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, that these things happened in Israel. And this law was given to Israel to be typical. Typical of gospel matters. In this gospel age, God judges the secrets of all hearts by Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And as in is all the law, the book of Numbers and this law given of jealousies is about God's church, the church of Christ, and her relationship with her Savior. What's it all about? Let me show you three or four things. First, only the wife could be suspected. No laws given concerning the possibility of infidelity to the husband. Had God intended for us to look upon this as a matter relating to natural affairs, the natural affairs of the natural heart, whether of the wife or the husband, there would have been no need for a test. For these things proceed out of the heart of man. The slightest knowledge of our own depravity and corruption of heart convince us of our guilt and never of our innocence in such matters. The law in its entirety is spiritual. It's all about Christ. The law in its entirety is spiritual. It is all about Christ. It finds its end, its fulfillment, its purpose in Jesus Christ the Lord. All together. You mean, Brother Don, the law has no other purpose? No other purpose. You mean the law signified nothing else? Nothing else. You mean the law was totally to teach us spiritual things? You got it. That's what it's for. That's the whole purpose of the law. The husband was not suspected in this law. I don't mean to suggest husbands were never suspected or guilty. I'm sure they were suspected and I know they were guilty. But in this law, the husband was not suspected and could not be suspected because the husband points to the fact that Christ, our husband, is without sin. He whose name is faithful and true is an ever faithful husband. He never lies. He cannot lie. And he loves us unconditionally. He will never leave his bride nor forsake her. He is with her always. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he loves her with an everlasting love, living to intercede for her. If a possibility of suspicion, if any hint of unfaithfulness exists, it can only be with the bride, not with the Christ our husband. It can never be laid at his door. Now here's the second thing. Christ is jealous for his glory, which is his church. He's zealous and jealous for Zion, his bride, for Jerusalem, his wife. Because of his jealousy for us, he will countenance no rival to our affection for him. He won't allow it. He won't allow. The emotion of jealousy has to do with entitlement. Brother Tim James, preaching up in Almont a few years ago, made that statement and it struck me. That's exactly it. The emotion of jealousy has to do with entitlement. Now with men, on the human level, we get jealous because we believe we are singularly entitled to the affection of one for whom we have affection. We believe we are singularly entitled to be loved by one that we love. And that's utterly foolish. The fact is, even the slightest understanding of our depravity, of our unworthiness, should dispel such notions of entitlement. Human jealousy is utterly groundless, and it is cruel, as all of you by experience know. It's groundless, and it is as cruel as it is groundless. No human being is worthy, much less entitled, to be jealous. Christ, on the other hand, has both the claim and the right to unconditional affection, to the unconditional allegiance of absolute love and fidelity from those he loves. He's entitled. He says, "Give me your heart." And he has a right to it. He has a right to it. He's the only one who has an absolute right to my heart. An absolute right. An absolute entitlement to my affection. And he's the only one who deserves it. He has a right to be jealous. Now here's the third thing. We must acknowledge that we often, dare I not say constantly, give our Savior, our completely devoted husband, a reason for jealousy. The believer loves Christ genuinely. No question about that. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be damned, the Lord's coming. He's entitled to that love. We say with Peter, every believer can say with Peter, honestly, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. We don't talk much about it because we're ashamed. We love him because he first loved us. Philip Doddridge, I think it was Doddridge who wrote this hymn. He wrote, "Do not I love thee, O my Lord? Behold my heart and see, and turn each odious idol out that dares to rival thee." Yes, we love him, but we're ashamed of our love for him, because we love him who loved us and gave himself for us with such base, corrupt, contemptible love that we often go a-whoring after others. It has always been true of his church, and it is true of his church now, and it will be true of his church tomorrow. We often go a-whoring after others, prone to wonder, "Lord, I feel it." Prone to leave the God I love. "Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The cares of the world often get in the way of our unquestionable love for Christ. Our minds are often fixed upon other things. Our hearts carried away to other things. Sometimes God's church struggles with schisms, like the church at Corinth. Sometimes she allows the presence of false teaching, like the church at Pergamos. Sometimes his church, his true people, tolerate the doctrine of Balaam and even the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we often become proud, self-sufficient, and leave our first love, like the church at Laodicea. We give him plenty of reason for suspicion. Therefore, this is the fourth thing, we have to be tested. We must be proved. We must be tried. We must be searched from within. We must be made to drink the water mixed with dust and the blottings of the accusation. How will the inner thoughts of my heart and yours be discovered? Now remember, there were three elements in this earthen vessel. The dust representing death. From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. Throughout the scriptures, the water represents the Word of God coming to us by the Spirit. The gospel coming to us by the Spirit of God. And the indictment represents the law. The dust and the indictment are in the water. The gospel of Christ sets forth the death of Christ as our substitute, the substitute for sinners condemned by the law. And the gospel is the drink of God's church, the food of God's church. And by it, death and the curse are swallowed up. It's the gospel that searches the inward man. For God requires truth. To the one guilty of unfaithfulness, he drinks and the gospel searches him out and finds and discloses his unfaithfulness. You remember in the Song of Solomon how that's exactly portrayed? This woman, when she came before the priest, first thing he did is take her veil away. Unmask her. That's my aim every time I preach the gospel. I want to unmask your soul to you. To you. I'm not interested in unmasking it to anybody else. Not even to me. I want to unmask your soul to you. You remember when the bride speaks in the Song of Solomon, she says, I rose and sought my beloved. I went about the streets and I searched for him in the city, and the watchman caught me. And they took away my veil. They exposed to me that the whole matter, why my beloved had withdrawn himself, was in me. Altogether in me. And thus the preaching of the gospel exposes our guilt. The drink of death searches out the faithful as well, and gives him freedom to bring forth fruit unto God. We're tried by the Word, by the gospel. And we must be tried constantly. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The offering that was brought was barley, the food of beast. That's a suitable thing. This woman comes before God with nothing of value, casting everything before him. The barley pictures the gospel in that it also is food for beast, because Christ Jesus came into this world for the saving of beasts like us, to save sinners of whom I am chief. And when the church has tried, she's always found innocent. Though our guilt is exposed, and our hearts are made then to cling ever more steadfastly to Him who loved us. The mixture of the gospel blots out the indictment of the law and declares to believing sinners not guilty.